Good morning, everyone. I didn't request that song from Marty, but I don't know that we could have picked a better one for the text that we're in this morning. Actually, I admit that we all know that I'm usually pretty transparent with y'all anyway, but this week has been a bit of a wrestling match in my heart and in my spirit with the text we're in. And you might think, if you know the text we're in, you might think, why might that be? I feel like there's more here, perhaps, than what is often shared. And there's some really personal application to this, I think, for many of us. And I hope you will see that. I actually asked a couple of brothers of mine, brothers in Christ that don't come here, if they would pray specifically for the sermon today. And I very rarely do that. I know many of y'all are praying throughout the week and pray on Sunday morning for me and for our sermon. And several of us gather next door to do the same thing. I'm building up a whole lot. I hope it doesn't fall flat. As we gathered last Lord's Day, by the way, if you would take your copy of God's Word, John chapter 20 is where we have continued to be in for the past couple of weeks and where we still are. As we gathered last week, last Lord's Day, we looked at the physical evidences of the resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb was found. The stone was rolled away. No guards were present. The grave clothes were there. The body of Jesus was no longer there. But as I shared last week, we didn't yet come face to face with the risen Savior. We just saw all these physical evidences that he was no longer there. Our text and those who found the empty tomb had not encountered that risen Savior yet. Only that he was not there, right? That's what we looked at last week. He was not there. You'll remember Mary Magdalene had seen the stone rolled away, did an about face, and ran to tell Peter and John. But her thoughts weren't on the resurrection. It was just, they have taken the Lord's body. He's not there anymore. Someone has come in and stolen him away. Initially doubting, Peter and John proceeded to the tomb, and we shared last week that John, as the human author of the text, makes that little parenthetical statement that he beat Peter to the tomb. But they eventually both went in and looked in. And doing so, they found it empty, but with the undisturbed grave clothes lying there. We concluded last week's text with verses 8 through 10. Let's just revisit them just briefly for the sake of context and to get our minds where we are in the account. Verse 8, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. That is John speaking of himself. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to where they were staying. We explored that what they believed or talked about what they believed and what they did not understand, because the text tells us they did not yet understand that he had to be risen, right? We looked at that last week. We expanded on that last week. And I'm not going to go through all that again or else we'll run out of time today. But you can go back online and listen if you need to. But I did want to read through it to prepare us for the text before us this morning. I teased last week that although we did not meet our risen Savior in the text last week, we would this week. And the Lord has been gracious and brought us back to this place today so that we would do that very thing. So, let's go there. Verse 11 of chapter 20. But Mary was standing outside the tomb crying. And so as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Let us seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father, What a pivotal point in your word we come to this very morning. And Lord, let us make much of our risen Savior. We serve not a Savior who is still in the tomb. We serve the Savior who conquered death, who, proving that he was truly human, died the sacrifice for us, and proving that he is truly God, he is risen again and is sitting at your right hand. God, we owe all to him. The very breath we breathe is a gift of grace from our mighty Creator. So God, we give you honor and praise and glory this morning. I pray that anywhere I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word, that you might remove me and that your people would hear your word. And Lord, if someone here today does not know the Lord Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today be the day that you remove the heart of stone, replace it with that heart of flesh, remove the scales from their eyes, Lord, I beg of you, and bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Let me take my dramatic pause for a drink of water here. We begin in verse 11 this morning with this mention of Mary, Mary Magdalene once again. Now let's reacquaint ourselves with her a little bit, because if you're in this part of the gospel, any of the gospels, you're familiar with her name, but you may remember we've been in John's gospel for over 2 years and we've really heard nothing of her up to this point. She's seemingly hidden from us in the purview of the walking through the gospels until this most pivotal moment in the Lord's life, in redemptive history, actually. We don't have a lot of information about her either. She's from the village of Magdala. Molly and I actually got to see the village of Magdala when we were in Israel a couple years ago. It's near Tiberias. It's kind of in between Tiberias and Capernaum, which Capernaum was kind of the base of operations for Jesus and his disciples right there on the Sea of Galilee, located on the western shore. Mary's not a prominent figure in the gospel accounts until now. Before the crucifixion, she really only appears as a name in the list of women who traveled with Jesus and the 12, along with an important description of her, Luke 8, verse 1 and 2. And it happened that soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, was going around from one city and village to another, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. So Mary Magdalene was a woman in which Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. Now some try to connect Mary to the woman of Luke 7, who we read about, says that she was washing our Lord's feet with the tears from her eyes and from her hair. A lot of people try to make that connection, or make a connection to her being a former prostitute. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, because Luke doesn't make that connection when he introduces her in chapter 8, and he just talked about this other lady in chapter 7. You would think that he would say the same woman who washed our Lord's feet in the verse prior, but again, that's not something to get hung up on. Just if you hear that, or if you've always thought that, just for context. Here in chapter 8, though, he just talked about her being the one in which Jesus had cast out these demons. He emphasized that, seven demons cast out of her, with no mention of that event in Luke 7. A seemingly insignificant person. Okay, I'm not trying to beat up on Mary. It's just that she's not talked about except for that one little statement, and then we get here. She's not a prominent figure, I guess I should say, until this point. She'll be the one Jesus first appears to, though. A seemingly insignificant person in the account, she is the one in which Jesus first appears to. And she's a woman. Now, that might not mean much to us now, 2,000 years after the fact, living in a Western culture. In that culture, that is tremendously impactful. That a woman is who he shows up first to? And this woman who's not involved in all this stuff, she's just kind of there? Now, this, just as this is the first proclamation or seen event of the risen Christ, Jesus also, his first proclamation of being Messiah was to a woman whose society would have been cast out as well, Well, remember this account, if you've been with us for the past 2 years going through John's Gospel, of John chapter 4, when Jesus is by the well and the Samaritan woman comes up. Let's recount that just briefly. John 4, verse 25 and 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Now, there's a conversation that happens before this, but for the sake of time. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This woman at the well, a social outcast, if you remember when we did our study, she came to the well at a certain time of the day. Because why? Well, she'd been married multiple times, and Jesus revealed this, that he knew that about her. And even he tells her, the man you're living with now is not your husband. She is the woman to which, and a Samaritan on top of that, which would have been a social outcast to the Jew. This is to whom Jesus reveals his messiahship to first. The woman at the well. And what does she do with this information? Well, she runs into the city, but knowing she's an outcast, she doesn't go in and proclaim Jesus, I've met the Messiah. Here's what she says, John 4, verse 28 and 29. So the woman left her water jar and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. Is this not the Christ? She understood that she had to pose it in that way so the men might come and take her seriously and explore it instead of just declaring it. A woman who would be outcast to society. So his first resurrection appearance would be to Mary Magdalene. Insignificant in the eyes of the culture and the watching world. Yet, this woman is precious in the eyes of the Lord. Dearly precious in the eyes of the Lord. Having returned to the tomb, perhaps standing in the distance as Peter and John do their investigation, we don't know for sure. They've looked in and they have left now. Mary is standing outside the tomb and she's grief-stricken. She's extremely sorrowful. What is she fearful of? She's fearful his body had been stolen, perhaps dishonored, desecrated. I mean, the grave clothes are there, so she's thinking the body has been stripped of this, and what have they done to him? But also, don't forget, she greatly desired to come and finalize the burial preparations for him that she loved so dearly. And he's not there. This one last act of love and service that she wanted to do for him, and she can't do it anymore. Because his body was gone. Apparently, there was no concept in her mind of the resurrection. Which, don't beat her up about that. None of these folks had that same concept. Actually, the Pharisees were more careful to make sure that things were taken care of to prevent something like this from happening. But she'd heard him say it too, hadn't she? If she'd been following him around, she had heard Jesus say he must rise again. He told them all that. She's broken. She's sorrowful. She's grieving. She's in tears. And she musters the courage to stoop down and stare into the emptiness, confirming her fears. There's a tremendous teaching opportunity in these events. Tremendous. Her faith was tested here. What she saw and what she felt combined with the promises of the Lord. She's facing that right there. No doubt her great love for Jesus was leading to this great sorrow and this great grief. I don't want to dismiss this or discount that, because that is why she was so sorrowful and she was grieving. Not just that he had died a couple days earlier, but that she had this one last task that she wanted to do for him. And now she can't do it. But let me say this, church. Our love and our sorrow must be regulated by faith and by hope. And not blind faith and blind hope, but faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Not just because I said it, but because he says it. More importantly, because he says it, not because I say it. That very thing that caused her sorrow, the empty tomb, the missing Savior, is in fact the very thing that will soon make her rejoice with a joy that cannot be taken from her. Listen, if his body was still in that tomb, she had every reason to cry and weep. She could perform the task she wanted to do, perhaps, but he's still dead. His promises as a dead teacher would be gone, would be empty, would be mute at this point. The work of atonement he had just done would have been in vain. That would be great reason for grief and sorrow, would it not? Despite the weakness of her faith, and quite frankly, our faith so often, Jesus had promised to not leave us in sorrow. And that promise still holds true today. John 16, verses 20 and 22. Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will cry and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have sorrow now. But I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Still weeping, she looks into the tomb. Now, I can't help but make an application here. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but those of us that went through Genesis before we went to Exodus, there's multiple accounts that talks about Abraham is one specific one, Abraham and Lot, when God has promised him this land, and Abraham turns Lot and lets Lot choose the land. What does Lot do? Lot looks at what's right in front of him, doesn't he? Y'all remember that story in Genesis? And chooses what looks the best in the eyes of man. Abraham does what? He looks up. He looks to God. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Like the other women, whose encounter is found in Luke chapter 24, she saw two angels in white sitting where the Lord had been lying. And in verse 13, the angels talked to her, and they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now you say, well, these angels here, well, the other two accounts tell us they look like men. So these are angels that have taken on the form of man. Mark 16, 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Luke 24, 4, and it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Let me just make a little bit of a shoehorn statement here that angels typically are not in the form of man. If you look at the examples of what the descriptions of angels, when they come to earth, they might take on the form of man, but that's not their natural description usually. Some of them are actually quite frightening when you read the description of angels of what they look like. But anyway, that's a different sermon for a different day. John's account clearly tells us they were angels. Then they speak to her. This is a gentle rebuke. It's not harsh. It's a gentle rebuke, though. And they're respectful of her. Remember, we've seen this word woman pop up a few times, and for us to just say, "Hey, woman," that's how we think about it. But in that culture and in the language, that's not what it meant. This is a term of endearment and honor. This is ma'am or miss, or my lady, maybe even we go back to, you know, Middle Ages or something. We don't say my lady very much, but anyway, that's what it's a kind and gentle term. But there's a gentle rebuke mixed in this as well. The why is really driving to the fact that the time of mourning was actually over. This is angels are saying, the tomb's empty. This is not what you should be mourning about. Death was defeated. Jesus had arisen, as they would proclaim in the other accounts to the women. We know those accounts pretty well, don't we? Why do you seek him who is not here? He is risen. Amen. Mary, in her sorrow and in her grief, proclaims it is because someone had taken his body away, and she didn't know where they'd taken him. She's pretty clear on what her sorrow is about, right? That he's not here. She believed him still dead. I mean, everything we're reading confirms that, right? She believed that he was still dead. And not only was he dead, but his body was gone. Not only was his body gone, she could not perform this task of love and adoration for him, one last thing for him. And not only that, she didn't know where he was. or who had taken him for that matter. She desperately wanted to do this for him, not knowing the whole time that this task was no longer necessary. He was not dead. Jesus was alive.
Amen.
And is alive today. Amen. Not only that, but he had not left her. In fact, he was quite near to her in that very moment. Like Hagar, I'm going to make another Genesis reference here. We're not in Genesis anymore, so this is not a plug for Wednesday night. I don't think I'm going to reference Exodus anywhere, but come back on Wednesday night. We're in Exodus. Like Hagar crying in the wilderness. Remember when her and Ishmael left, was sent out because of the conflict with Sarah and everything else. They left, go out in the wilderness. She thinks they're going to die. They run out of water. She sets her son away, a bow shot away from her. The scripture will tell us in just a moment. She sits there and she sits down crying because she thinks they're about to die. There was a well of water right there. Mary has the fount of living water standing right there. Let's read the Hagar account just for a moment, just to connect this to where we are in the gospel account. Genesis 21 is where this story is found, verse 15 through 19. When the water in her skin was finished, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. For she said, "Do not let me see when the child dies." She sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Lifted up her voice and wept. Then God heard the voice of the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is." Verse 18. "Arise, lift up the boy and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. She saw a well of water. Mary's about to see the fountain of living water standing there. Verse 14 tells us, when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. No, wait a minute. The one she came to see, the one she loved so deeply and dearly, he's standing there and she don't recognize him. Now, this tomb was not big, right? It had been, you know, not even 10% of the size of this sanctuary we're in. This isn't that big of a sanctuary. We're not told what prompted Mary to turn and look and to see Jesus standing there. Perhaps the angels gestured, you know, to just made a hand gesture. We don't see they said anything. Perhaps she just felt the presence of someone there. I think everybody in this room can attest to that. You can, you know, feel that sometimes. Despite how or why, his appearance was still veiled as to who he truly was, though. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this, too, of how did she not recognize him? Why didn't she recognize him? Here's some of those. In her grief, tears pouring down. We've been at that point in our life, probably, where your vision becomes blurry and you just can't see straight. Jesus' resurrection body was no doubt more glorious than she had just remembered him. What was her last point of view of Jesus? Beaten, bloody, dead. That's how she last saw him. She was not expecting to see him either, okay? She was not expecting to see Jesus standing there. She knew he had died. That's another proof that he truly died because she didn't expect to see him there. We can consider all these reasons physically speaking. More importantly, Mary, like everyone else, are unable to truly see Jesus until he reveals himself to you. On the road to Emmaus, we see this. You know this story probably, most of you do. After all these events had happened, you get these two disciples that are walking back to Emmaus. And, well, let's just read it. Luke 24, verse 13 through 16. "And behold, two of them were going that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had happened," which is all the events we've been studying the past couple of weeks, death, burial. "And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself approached and was going with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." After they recount all that happened in Jerusalem, all they've been a witness to, Jesus speaks these words to them. Now, this text isn't up there, but it's continuing in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 31. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. How did he preach about the Messiah? He didn't have the New Testament. From Moses through all the prophets, that's Old Testament. All point to Jesus. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. And it happened that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and after breaking it, he was giving it to them. Verse 31. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. God must open eyes. In John 21, we will again see the disciples not recognizing Jesus when they're out in their boats fishing and he's standing at the shore. We must also remember Jesus' words in Matthew 11, verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Somebody standing there. She didn't recognize that it's Jesus, but it is. The fountain of living water is standing right there. The good shepherd. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you crying? And likewise, whom are you seeking?" Thinking him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Now Jesus speaks to her, using respectful, tender language again, that woman, but wrapped in a gentle rebuke again. "Whom do you seek?" John gives us insight into Mary's thoughts here, doesn't he? That she thought he was the gardener. Now why is that? Well, remember, the tomb, we're told, was in a garden. Mary's love is again on display. She simply wants to complete this task. "Just tell me where he's at. I'll go get him myself. I'm not even asking you to go get him." Her love is on display. Still no concept of the fact that he had resurrected. Not only that, but that's him standing right here that she's talking to. That makes me think of a verse, a psalm specifically, many verses actually, but a psalm specifically, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. What a beautiful fulfillment of Psalm 34 we see right here in this event. Psalm 34, 18, we read this. "Yahweh the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." This isn't just a stub in your toe. This is when you're in the depths of the depths. He's there. Despite what you feel, what you think, what you see, he is there. He has promised that for his children. With a single word, verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus opened her eyes. Now many will claim it was the tone or the familiarity of how he speaks her name that revealed himself to her. I tend to lean on what Jesus' own words are, John 10. "This is the utterance of the great shepherd speaking to his sheep and calling her by name." That's what we see here. This is a physical representation of the spiritual reality for all those that the Lord is calling to himself. He calls you out of darkness into his glorious light. John 10, 3 and 4. "To him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings all of his own out, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Jump down to verse 26. He's speaking to some doubters. "But you do not believe because you're not my sheep." Why can't everybody see him? Because you're not his sheep. What about his sheep? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Immediately recognizing the scales falling from her eyes, she shouts out, "Rabboni," which is, we know the word rabbi is teacher, right? Rabboni is like most high exalted, honorific teacher. It's an emphasized, strengthened form of rabbi, a term of great honor and reverence. overcome by joy, by relief, by gratitude, she no doubt fell at his feet and just grab him, just grab a hold of him. We know because of what he says next, that's exactly what happened. Matthew tells us of the other women's response to encountering the risen Savior, Matthew 28:9. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. That is the response. When the Lord saved you, I no doubt say that physically you couldn't grasp a hold of him, but you grabbed a hold of him spiritually. You grabbed a hold of him in a way in which cannot be seen by man. When he reveals himself to who he really is. When his irresistible grace floods you and he calls you out by name. There's no other response but to fall at his feet. And we see his tenderness on display here, don't we? Verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I'm not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." But don't think this is some harshness by the Lord upon Mary. He's been treating her so tenderly. This is not harsh to stop clinging to me. It's not said in that way. He has a mission for her. He has a task for her, and he's going to be with them 40 more days. This is not the time for this, Mary. I have something for you to do. Having now found him, or better yet, let me stop there. That's what we say oftentimes, right? Have you found the Lord? The Lord's not lost. Man is lost. Amen. The Lord went and sought her. He came to where she was outside the tomb in her sorrow, right? And he called her by name. Jesus isn't lost. Man is lost. She thought he was dead, that his body was hidden. She clung to, it's unimaginable joy and relief and comfort and love. I mean, we can't even give enough words for what she probably felt in that very moment. I see our winged friends are back. Yeah. She didn't want to let go of him physically. And we can understand why. He would only remain 40 more days, but he had a task for her. Now, we don't know how much knowledge she had of the upper room discourse that had happened a couple of days prior. There he had told the gathered 12 that he was going to the Father, but he was sending the Spirit, the Advocate. Now, hopefully the apostles had told the others about this, but we don't know because they ran off and hid after the Lord was arrested. John 14:16-20, just for a point of reference. Jesus talking to the 12 in the upper room, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you, and I will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. And on that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." This is all pre-crucifixion. Promising of what's to come. Jesus doesn't say anything about that in this moment, does he? He doesn't explain that. I'm sitting in the Spirit. None of that. Only that he would not stay and he must ascend to the Father. This also represents something else, though. A change in relational status between his disciples and himself. Maybe you missed it as we passed through it. Post-resurrection, there's a relational change. Who's he say to go to? Go to my brothers. Go to my brethren. Had he called the disciples his brothers yet? Had he spoken of them as his brethren yet? No. He had told them they'd gone from slaves to friends, but not yet calling them brothers. It's the first time they're called that. Still slaves of Christ, still friends of Christ, but now there's something even more deep here. This is more personal. Through the redemptive work in the cross, the subsequent resurrection, this relational status has added another dynamic, a deeper, richer dynamic. Ephesians 1:3-7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace." Do you see that adoption of sons in there? That's different relational, isn't it? What was promised and predestined in eternity past has now been realized. Romans 8, 14 and 15. For as many as being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Therefore, Hebrews 2, 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he, the Lord Jesus, is not ashamed to call them, to call you brothers. Likewise, Romans 8, 29. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Because of this fulfillment, Jesus tells Mary, go tell my brothers. Not go tell my slaves anymore, although that relationship is still true. Mm-hmm. Not go tell my friends, although that relationship is still true. Go tell my brothers. Praise God. Adopted into his family. Brought in to the family table. Not sitting outside hoping for scraps, sitting at the table of the king. Again, verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now this is no doubt, there's doubt, in Mary's report. But that doubt amongst the disciples would soon be removed. What we're going to look at next week when they're behind closed doors and Jesus appears to them next. Lord willing, that's what we'll talk about next week. But before we close, I want to make a couple of comments. The focus of the entirety of the redemptive plan, inclusive of the resurrection, is on the work of Christ, his glory displayed in what he has done and what he has accomplished. His glory displayed in who he's saving, how he's saving, what he's doing. And that is never devoid of his love and his tenderness and his mercy and kindness for his own. This personal account of Mary's love, her grief, her sorrow, against the backdrop of how Jesus deals with her, who he is, his promises, his tender care. Church, that cascades into us too. His tender care for us. His love for us. Despite our weaknesses, this account should be a great encouragement for us. Mary looked back into that tomb in which he was not there, but he was near. I've been trying to think through my mind and express in my own words as I've wrestled with this text all week long. Let me to recognize all I want to say is summarized, or not all, but most of what I want to say is summarized wonderfully by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, writing of this text, I want you to listen closely. It's not going to be on the board. Just listen closely to me, what J.C. Ryle says about this very text itself. What thoughtful Christian can fail to see that we have here a faithful picture of many a believer's experience? How often we mourn over the absence of things which in reality are within our grasp. And even at our right hand, he says, 2/3 of the things we fear in life never happen at all. And 2/3 of the tears we shed are shed in vain. Let us pray for more faith and patience and allow more time for the development of God's purposes. Let us believe that things are truly working together for our personal peace and joy and good, which seem at one time to contain nothing but bitterness and sorrow. Old Jacob said at one time in his life, all these things are against me, Genesis 42, 36, when he thought his beloved son Joseph was dead and gone. Yet he lived to see Joseph again rich and prosperous and to thank God for all that had happened to get him to that point. I couldn't have said it better than J.C. Ryle. But as I close, although I can't add anything to what he said, that isn't to say that the Christian doesn't have those moments of despair and sorrow, often extended periods thereof. However, in the midst of those trials, let us look to the Lord as Mary did, remember his promises and his tender care. Don't look back in that empty tomb. There's nothing there for you. It's empty. That's where your sorrow, your pain, your suffering. Instead, look to him who is right there near to the brokenhearted, as the psalmist tells us. Right there, the fountain of living waters. Right there, him who loves and cares for you and has called you out by name. No longer look down at that pit of sorrow. Look up. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. He that defeated death, he alone that can bring true joy and peace, which looks different than the world's, is something inside that no one can take from you because God gives it to you. If you don't know this Savior today, this is the day to fall on your face before him. He's deserving of all honor, all praise, all glory. And he's not lost. Man is. Father, we thank you for the text you brought us to this day. I pray that honor has been done to it in your holy name. Father, there are many people here in person. There are many people that might listen to this today, a week from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, that are fixated in the pit and the sorrow of despair. Lord, I pray they will turn around, that you would call out to them, because we know you're near to the brokenhearted. You were near to Mary. You've been near to us. And Father, someone doesn't know you today, I pray would be the day that you would reveal to them their great need for you. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.